You'd like to turn in your Bible, I've got actually two short Bible readings. Mark's Gospel, page 894. We'll just read the first 10 verses of Mark 11. And then we're going to read the same account as told by John in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verses 12 to 19. So if you can keep your finger in that first page, 894, and go to page 953. I hope I've got those pages right. We'll find John's Gospel, chapter 12. So, Mark, chapter 11, verse 1. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he, that is the Lord Jesus, sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt, it's a small ass, a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt, tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, John chapter 12, commencing at verse 12, it reads, "The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified," that's later, "they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said to themselves, 'You'll see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" So reads the Word of God. We just read there a quotation from the prophecy of Zechariah. It's found in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. It says, "Fear not, daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt," the foal of a donkey, the colt. That prophecy was made some, I don't know, 400 or more years before this event, and we do rejoice that the prophecies, all the prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ that are shown in the Old Testament, actually were fulfilled by the Lord Jesus himself. There are at least 48 specific detailed prophecies in the Old Testament as to the coming Messiah's person and the works that he would do. And I found it interesting. I'm interested in mathematics and numbers. I wouldn't claim to be a mathematician, but I do find, I had a lot to do with them when I was working, and numbers are beautiful. that the patterns that they establish and the principles of mathematics are beautiful. And of course, these again, I believe, are of God's making. But what I came across, this fact. If eight of those Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in one man, as they were, the odds, we call it the odds of that happening, the chances of that happening, was 1 in 10 to the power of 17. Which means, simply, 1 in 10 with 17 noughts, 17 zeros after it, which is a huge number. I was going to print it out on a piece of paper to show it's a huge number. We can't comprehend such numbers. I also discovered that a very pedantic sort of chap had worked out that if we took a 50 pence piece, our 50 pence coin, thousands and thousands and thousands, millions of them, if we filled the British Isles, not just England, the whole of the British Isles, with 50 pence pieces up to 3 feet deep, right? That is the number of coins that is 1 in 10 to the power of 17. 10 to the power of 17 50p coins, if spread across the British Isles, would come to 3 feet deep. Now, if you painted one of those red, and we blindfolded Mick here, took him up in a helicopter, asked the pilot to fly around at his own choice, and drop Mick out, and told Mick to then blindfolded pick up a coin, the chance, that's the same chance that he would pick up that coin that we'd painted red as one person fulfilling eight prophecies. And that only person could have been the Lord Jesus Christ. They were the odds. Now that was only eight references. If you then take 48, the chances are 1 in 10 to the power of 157. That's 1 in 10 with 157 noughts. Now you know, don't you, that if you add a nought to the end of a number, you multiply it by 10. If you have £100, multiply by 10, you've got £1,000. Now that first sum that I gave you, if you add a 10 to it, a naught, 1 0, you multiply it by 10, that pile of coins becomes 30 feet tall. 30 feet all over the... Add all the other naught, and it shows that that it's an impossibility that one man could have fulfilled all the prophecies the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled that were given in the Old Testament. I found that very encouraging, very, very warming. And putting it in graphic terms like that, all those 50 pence pieces, I don't know how much money there would be in a cubic meter or cubic yard of 50p. Quite a bit, I think. Mick can work it out by this evening service. It might help if you had the passage that we read from Mark open in front of you. It's not a hobby horse of mine, but I always think it's a good idea to have the scripture open when it's being preached. You might say, well, I'm a hypocrite because I haven't got my Bible open. The fact of the matter is, this lectern is not big enough, and if it were big enough, the print in my Bible is not large enough. So I actually print out the Bible passage. So I do have the Word of God printed on this piece of paper. We read from Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, focus very much on the last week of the Lord Jesus, from Palm Sunday to Easter Day, to his crucifixion and resurrection, what we call Holy Week. We don't call it Holy Week, but it is called Holy Week. Call it Holy Week if you wish. The four Gospels have 89 chapters in total, and 30 of them, that's a third of them, are actually taken up with this last week of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at John's Gospel, half of John's Gospel concentrates on 1 week of the life of Jesus. Now, the Lord Jesus only had a short life, but the Gospel writers focus in, spend a lot of their time on this week in the life of our Lord Jesus. John's Gospel, which this is why I really wanted to read that, because the Gospel writers, of course, have different viewpoints. When there's no contradictions there, but they recall different aspects, as you and I would if we were witnessing an accident. We see different aspects of it. And John brings our attention to the fact that the disciples didn't understand what was going on. So they didn't understand what was going on. They didn't understand until after Jesus was resurrected. And it seems that the longer time went on, the nearer they got to Christ's cross, the more confused they became. The Messiah that they expected wasn't turning out to be the Messiah that they wanted. They expected a ruler who was going to break the power of the Romans. Jesus was doing some wonderful miracles. He healed the sick. He opened the eyes of the blind. He even raised the dead. But there was no sign that he was going to overthrow these oppressors. This army that had come, the Roman army, was in occupation. They wanted them overthrown. No sign of that happening. They were confused. And as events unfolded even further, they became more and more confused. In another few days from this, from where we are in the life of Jesus on Palm Sunday, when he went into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey, just a few days later, he will be speaking in private to his disciples, the 12 apostles. He will be telling them even more. And yet they still did not understand. It's quite clear they didn't understand. They still didn't get it. So in looking at this passage in Mark, related also to the one in John, we'll focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Just to set the scene, though, it was required for one male from every household, every Jewish household, to attend the Passover feast, which was going to be the following weekend. Many, of course, are already there because there are preparations that had to be made. Can't go into all those preparations. Of any day in the Jewish calendar, if you wanted to attract attention and get the biggest coverage, it would be this time of the year, this feast. Because there were people there present from all over the known world. Come to worship, come to the Feast of the Passover. Jesus had just, of course, raised Lazarus from the dead a few days before in the town of Bethany, just a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem. And John, as we read, tells us in verse 9 that the crowd weren't just coming to see Jesus, but of course there was the novelty of seeing a man who had been dead, cold in his grave for 4 days. It's not a sight that one sees very often. Now living proof of the power of this one that they call Jesus. The Pharisees had a great hold on the people up to this stage, but now they said, as we read in verse 19 of that passage from John, they're saying the whole world has gone out to see him. They were very concerned. The Pharisees were concerned that they were losing their grip on the people. Look, they've all gone out to see him. And of course, it was this that ultimately incited the Pharisees to stir up trouble that would result in Jesus being condemned. falsely accused of blasphemy. The Jews were intensely jealous of Jesus. Because, of course, they thought, as the disciples did, that when Messiah came, he would take the literal throne of David and sit in political authority in Jerusalem. So up until the day of Pentecost, the disciples were thinking along those lines too. We read that they didn't understand what was going on. However, things changed for them at Pentecost. Jesus, you know, was crucified, rose from the dead, and a little later he ascended into heaven. Then followed Pentecost, and at Pentecost, Peter was able to preach fully the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. His eyes had been opened by the Holy Spirit, which of course was given in power on the day of Pentecost. And Peter said when he preached on that day, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, the Holy Spirit, which you now see and hear. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He is saying, you've put to death the Messiah. He is our King. He is Christ. Another name, another word for Messiah. So Peter then was clearly seeing what Jesus had done. They saw afresh. They understood what was happening here. And had they had those eyes at this Palm Sunday event, they would have clearly seen. We have the benefit of having what his disciples didn't have at that time. We have the New Testament. We also have the Holy Spirit given to enlighten our eyes. They had all witnessed, of course, the Lord Jesus going into heaven, and the two angels spoke and said to them, this same Jesus will return in the same manner. He'll come back again. So Jesus is King over all, and will be fully seen and made known on his second return. Now, this event that we're looking at this morning is a very strange event. John describes it, it's a strange event. And it's an event that is strikingly out of character. Why do I say that? Well, previously, the Lord Jesus withdrew from multitudes. I know he preached to multitudes, but when there was any sense of acclamation like there was going on Palm Sunday, he withdrew. It says in several places that he withdrew from the multitudes. When he healed some people, he said, don't tell anybody about it. He didn't want, because he said, the time is not right. My hour has not come, he put it in our translation. It wasn't the right time for me to be exalted in that way publicly. The plain truth is, of course, that our Lord knew that the time of his earthly ministry was drawing to a close. He knew that the hour was coming when he must finish the mighty work that he was given by God the Father to do, which was dying on the cross for the sins of his people. He knew that his last journey of ministry, going preaching, was finished, had been accomplished, and that there remained now just one thing to do in his earthly ministry, which was to be offered as a sacrifice on the tree, on the cross, on Calvary. Knowing all this, he no longer, as in time past, sought secrecy. In verse 23 of the chapter in John, he said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. This was the time when the Lord Jesus was going to be publicly glorified, publicly lifted up. Had these events taken place today, it would certainly have been covered by TV stations from around the world. It would have been posted on the internet with live updates. It was really a newsworthy event. Even in our godless age, it would have generated much media coverage and interest. What if a man claiming to be the Son of God came to London, or came to Madrid, Barcelona, or wherever, and did the things that he did? What would be the effect? A man claiming to be the Son of God, raised a dead man to life, coming into the city on a donkey, on the most religious festival of the year. The media would have had a field day, wouldn't they? And here he is, riding on a small donkey with the people going wild with enthusiasm, throwing palm branches into the road. Maybe the equivalent of a red carpet, perhaps. So, that's the scene. That's what we read it twice. Simple. There's a lot in it, so we're not going to look at it all, I assure you. I've just got four observations to make from the verses that we've read. The first observation is the complete knowledge of the Lord Jesus. His knowledge was complete. Mark gives us details, of course, that John doesn't relate. Jesus sends two of his disciples into the village to fetch the colt, the foal of an ass. Jesus knew exactly where it was. He describes it. He tells them where to go. He tells them what to say. He tells them what to say if they're challenged, as they were. How to answer the owner of the donkey. Go into the village opposite you, he said. Loose it. Loose this colt. You'll find it tied up there. If anyone asks what you're doing, tell them. Tell them what you want it for. The master has need of him. And they did that. Now, Jesus is omniscient. That means he knows everything. Omnipresent, he is everywhere. Omniscient, he knows everything. The Lord Jesus knows everything. He is God. I was very disappointed, I read a commentator, one whom actually I have some regard for. He said that he thought Jesus had made prior arrangements. No reason why Jesus wouldn't make prior arrangements, but there is nothing in any of these texts from the four Gospels to say that he did. And I think it shows great lack of a grasp of Scripture to say that. We've seen examples throughout Scripture of Jesus having knowledge that he wouldn't have the sword. He had superior knowledge to us. He knew everything. He was able to discern everything. So I think that commentator was lacking in faith, or you can't assume he was lacking in biblical knowledge, but he was lacking in faith, certainly, and confidence in the Scripture. You recall when Jesus first chose his disciples. Nathanael, one of the first disciples Jesus chose, he was amazed. He said, "This man knows all about me. He's only just met me, and he knows all about me." The woman at the well in Samaria, you know, when Jesus was in conversation with her, she went away, she said, "This man has come and see this man who's told me everything about me. He knows everything about me." I suggest that the conversation that the Lord Jesus had with that woman at the well was probably much more extended than the account that's given to us. So the woman at the well said, "It's amazing. This man knows everything about me. Never met him before." Jesus knew who his enemies were. It says in Luke 6 that the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath. They wanted to trap him. They didn't think it was right for him to heal on the Sabbath day. And it says he knew their thoughts. Jesus knew their thoughts as well. It says that he knew, before it happened, he knew who was going to betray him. He knew what was in the heart of Judas Iscariot. He knew that he would betray him. There are many other examples that you can think of, I'm sure. The omniscience, the all-knowing Christ, Jesus, will be viewed differently depending upon our spiritual state and condition. Those who are not believers, those who are outside of Christ, should find his omniscience very, very troubling. Jesus knows all about them, all about you, all about me, in minute detail. The same Lord Jesus who knows everything is also the judge of all men. And he will judge secret sins as well as open sins. He knows everything that everybody has ever thought, everything that everybody has ever done. This is mind-blowing. But you know, the more I have learned about computers and computing and so on, so not that I'm an expert, but I know a little bit about it, the more impressed I am that of the memory of computers. And of course the technology God gave men, the intelligence to create this technology. It's not difficult for God to remember everything. I've got on my desk, I've said it before, a small thing I plug into my computer, an external hard drive, with masses and masses of memory on. It's incredible. So the Lord Jesus Christ is all-knowing. The troubling thing for unbelievers is that, of course, he will be their judge. It ought, of course, to drive the unbeliever to repentance and faith in him. As believers, the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ is not so threatening. Knowing that he observes everything, this of course should motivate us, and it does motivate us, to be conscientious in the way that we live. We're careful, are we not, in the way that we live? We let him down. We say things, we do things we shouldn't. But in God's mercy, he reminds us, and we feel badly about it, and we come to him in repentance. And he forgives our sins. He observes everything. He knows our sins. He forgives us our sins. Cleanses them away by the blood that he shed on that cross. There's another encouraging aspect, of course, to his omniscience for the believer. Because he knows us inside out, he knows us better than we know ourselves, he is able to comfort us. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He knows the struggles that we have. He has trod this path before us. Although he was without sin, he knows very really the temptations that you and I have. It's unfortunate, of course, that we do yield to temptation. We do sin. But he understands that. He regards us with compassion and sympathy. He regards us as a father. Pities, it says, doesn't it, in the Psalms. Pities his child. And we do. When our children misbehave, do things that upset us, we still love them. We're fond of them. We forgive them. That was the first observation. You'll be relieved to know the other observations are shorter. Observation number two is the sovereign power of the Lord Jesus Christ. On many occasions, Jesus had sought, when those had escaped from those who sought to do him harm, because the time was not right, as I've said, now he has deliberately orchestrated these events. Some people seem to think that this all happened to Jesus. What a shame. They didn't accept him. They told stories about him. He was crucified, put to death on the cruel cross. That's all very true. But they speak as if this was all accidental. It was not accidental at all. This was planned from before the world began. And Jesus, of course, had orchestrated it. He had been up in Galilee where he heard of the sickness of Lazarus. Come down. Your friend Lazarus is sick. Jesus chose to stay up in Galilee, some miles away, another 4 days. So by the time he did come down, 4 days, Lazarus was in the grave. It said he was in the grave. He was smelling terribly in the grave. The Lord Jesus raised him. And Jesus said, I did that for God's glory. And of course, that was part of what actually prompted the Jewish people to be so angry with him that he caused this trouble that they wanted to put him to death. They wanted to get rid of him. So Jesus was orchestrating this. It wasn't just happening by chance. Bearing in mind what's gone before, of course, it's difficult to understand why the crowd gave Jesus such an enthusiastic reception. They're ready to crown him king. They cry, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Here he is. We also know, of course, because we know the end of the story, that a few days later that same crowd would be saying, crucify him, crucify him. We don't want him over us. Crucify him. Get rid of him. We'd sooner have that robber, murderer, Barabbas. We don't want this man, Jesus. Crucify him. Why then did they give him such a tremendous reception here on Palm Sunday? Bishop Ryle, John Ryle, you know, many of you hold him in high regard. He says this on this passage. He says, it's impossible not to see in the history before us, this passage in Mark, that our Lord had a mysterious influence over the minds and wills of all around him, whenever he thought fit to use it. Nothing else can account for the effect which his approach to Jerusalem had on the multitudes which accompanied him. They seem to have been carried forward by a secret constraining power, which they were obliged to obey, in spite of the disapproval of the leaders of the nation. In short, he says, just as our Lord was able to make winds and waves and diseases and devils obey him, so he was able, when it pleased him, to turn the minds of men according to his will. End of quote. It's an encouragement for us to keep praying. Bishop Riley is saying, Jesus has the power to influence men's minds and hearts. An encouragement to us to keep praying for those of our loved ones who don't know the Lord Jesus as yet, who haven't found him or haven't been found of him. Jesus was demonstrating that he had power and authority over all things. He organized the whole. There was another further display of power, not in this passage, a bit later on, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. The soldiers came out, they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am he. And all the soldiers fell backwards, fell on the ground, backwards. The power, sovereign power of the Lord Jesus. No doubt his disciples said amongst themselves, or thought, if he's got this power, why doesn't he use it to stop what's going on? So he could be made king of the Jews. Because they didn't understand, of course. My third observation is this. That Jesus uses ordinary means. Jesus walked on the water, cast out demons, turned water into wine, healed many people. But he also uses ordinary means. He needs a donkey. He sends his two disciples to get it. Why didn't the Lord Jesus just either somehow materialize the donkey to appear, or for the donkey to be walking along? He didn't. He sent his disciples to fetch the donkey. Jesus uses ordinary means to achieve his purposes. When the 5,000 were fed, 5,000 more than that, because their wives and children were there, he used ordinary means. He used the rolls and the fish that this small boy had for his lunch. He made a miracle of it, created enough food from that, but he used ordinary means, ordinary fish and bread, from which a miracle came. A few days after the passage we have, you will read, if you read further on, that Jesus was hungry, and he went out to find figs on a fig tree. He was using his own ordinary means. The devil, when he tempted him, quite rightly said, as we heard last week, he does speak truth sometimes, the devil. He said, you can make these stones into bread. Jesus could have made stones into bread had he wanted it. He was using ordinary means, going out to find something to eat. Why do we pray? We don't know. It's a mystery to us why we pray. God is all-powerful. He achieves his purposes. Why do we pray? Why do we pray for people to be saved, to be born again? We don't know. This is the means that Jesus, that God has instituted. In his purposes, we are to pray. He hears our prayers. He answers our prayers. This is the way that God has appointed. But he uses ordinary people like you and me. Ordinary means to pray. He will hear their prayers, respond to it, and answer them. Many more examples, I say, that you could find. He uses ordinary means. Although he is complete in knowledge, he is sovereign, he uses ordinary means. Fourthly, the last and final point is the main objective here of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see here the Lord bringing to a climax his earthly ministry. His main objective is the cross. It says he had set his face like a flint. You know, a flint is hard. He set his face with determination. He was going to the cross. Come what may, he was going to the cross. He was set to do that. And we've previously seen that he avoided publicity. Here he is seeking publicity. It was not fitting that the Lamb of God should come to be crucified on Calvary quietly, silently, privately. It was right that he should be seen by thousands being crucified, being put together. Everybody knew what was taking place. I mentioned the two on the road to Emmaus this morning on Resurrection Day. It's a lovely story, favourite one of mine and of many of us. They said to Jesus, when Jesus started asking questions, which he knew the answers to, he said, well, why are you still cast? They said, you've been in Jerusalem. Don't you know what's been going on in Jerusalem these last few days? You must be the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't. Everybody's talking about it. The whole area was buzzing. The cross, you see, was the focus. And at the last, on Palm Sunday, he was directing attention to himself for a purpose, that he would not be done away with quietly, but he would be publicly crucified. There would be no doubt about his crucifixion. And no doubt we'll hear next week, there was no doubt about his resurrection. Certainly no doubt about his ascension. There were too many witnesses to these things. It wasn't done quietly. We must praise God for that. Indeed, the cross is the focal and pivotal point in world history. Our time is finished. I will conclude by saying that, as I mentioned when I read the Bible readings, the prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ always come true. He promised he would return. There were prophecies in the Old Testament saying that he will return. And return he will. It will happen. It's without question. May we all be prepared to welcome him with the words of the Jerusalem crowd. Blessed is the man, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Let us live all our lives, but particularly this week, with the cross central in our minds. The cross where that great exchange took place. He, the spotless, the sinless man, the sinless God-man, took upon himself the sins of sinful people like you and me, stood in our place condemned, he stood. Hallelujah. What a saviour. Amen.